If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 6. I was sure hoping to get through the entire chapter. We're going to probably get to verse 13 tonight. A very interesting passage of Scripture as we go through the book of 1 Samuel. A matter of the heart has been our theme, and you're going to see that is going to be emphasized tonight in this passage. In this passage tonight, we're going to see it's very important how an individual, how a nation approaches God. There's a way that you approach God, and there's a way you do not approach God. I'm told that if you're going to meet the Queen of England, that you have to see a counselor, you have to see an administrator that will instruct you on the required protocol on how you're to respond to the Queen of England, which now, you know, Queen Elizabeth. There is a certain way. Even dignitaries are given some direction, even though at times they haven't followed that, and it's been something that the British press loves to put out there and mock many times American dignitaries on how they responded to the Queen. But, I mean, there's a certain common way that you're to respond to her, and it is a protocol that you have to heed to. But that it's very important. I mean, when you bow, you know, we had one president that was wanting to make a toast. He did it the wrong time to the Queen of England. I mean, all of it is very, very important, very proper. And there are rules that are set in stone if you're going to meet the Queen of England and how you're going to respond. I don't know. Most of you remember Reggie White. Reggie White, towards the end of his career, had a television program where he was pulling pranks on NFL football players. I went back trying to see if I could find the name of this fella that he did this to, and I couldn't find it. But they had an NFL football player that Reggie White said, you're going to have an opportunity to meet the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth. Now, it's really important, and they went through this protocol, and what they really kind of emphasized with him was, you have to hold your pinky just right when you start to drink tea with her. And so they would practice. And I mean, that, you know, he didn't know he was on camera, and they'd say, no, it has to be out for, no, you cannot do that. And Reggie White, unbeknownst to this poor fella, had actually hired a look-alike Queen Elizabeth. And no matter how he held his pinky finger, it wasn't going to work. This fella didn't know that. Queen Elizabeth came in, him thinking it's Queen Elizabeth, came in, and one of the other guys there, Reggie White wasn't actually right there at the time. He was back hee-hawing in the back room watching this. They kept telling him, no, get your finger out just a little bit, you know, and they're having this talk, and all of a sudden Queen Elizabeth just gets up and storms out. And he says, what? You didn't hold your pinky finger right with the tea. And of course, all the guys were hooting and hollering in the back when it all became apparent to him that it was a big joke. But there has been outcries in England, like when President George W. Bush, he actually probably accidentally just winked at Queen Elizabeth, or when Mrs. Obama briefly put her hand on the back of Queen Elizabeth II as the two chatted at a reception. That made British news. I mean, there is one strict rule. You do not, in any case, touch the Queen. John Howard, the Prime Minister of Australia, and his criticism was rampant throughout the British press when he put his arm around the Queen to actually direct her through a crowd. The protocol was set in stone long before they ever met the Queen. You do not, in any case, touch the Queen. The text this evening is going to address the protocol for the Ark of God and in the correct way in which God is approached. And so we, a little play on words here, we have our archaeological discoveries tonight. We're going to see the sovereignty of God, the power and the holiness of God on display. The Ark of the Covenant, it's referred to some 200 times in the Old Testament under 22 different designations, like the Ark of God or the Ark of the Covenant, 22 different designations there. The Ark served, number one, as a receptacle for the two tablets of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, for the pot of manna, and then also for Aaron's rod. Those elements were placed within the Ark. Secondly, the Ark served as a meeting place in the inner sanctuary where the Lord would reveal His will to His servants, like Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. Thus, the Ark served really as a symbol of God's divine presence guiding His people. The Ark was made at Sinai, Mount Sinai, as the pattern was given to Moses on exactly how it was to be constructed. It was used in significant ways. If you remember, they're getting ready to cross over into the Promised Land, and the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, they would carry that, the poles. They would not touch it. I mean, that was protocol. And we're going to find, and as we go on into the book of Samuel, they didn't heed that all the time, and there was some difficulties that occurred because of it. But when they came to the Jordan River in its flood stage, it parted as the priests walked in with the Ark of the Covenant. It was very instrumental in the fall of Jericho as they walked around the city. The priests were leading the people of Israel with the Ark of the Covenant. There was the ceremony at Mount Ebal in Joshua chapter 8. Again, the Ark was very prominent in that particular situation. And so the Ark remained at Shiloh until the time of Eli, when it was carried along with the army in hope that it would secure victory for the Israelites over the Philistines. And we have studied that in previous chapters. If you remember, they lost that first battle, lost about 4,000 men. They then were in need, obviously, of victory. However, during that time, Israel had been somewhat irreligious, and we talked about that. Their priest, Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, his sons, they did a terrible job of instructing the people. They lived horrendous, sinful lives publicly. And you could say Israel was going through the motions many times with the Ark, but there was not any real heart in their relationship with the Lord. In fact, for some time, they hadn't really even acknowledged God. But when they started, when they lost that first battle, someone said, "Go get God. Go fetch the Ark." And they brought the Ark back in to the camp. And the Philistines heard the sound of this joyous celebration and this great shout of victory. And they were fearful, because they had attributed this Ark to really being the image of God. I mean, they were into all kinds of idol worship, if you remember from your study of 1 Samuel 5 with Dagon. And so, like a good luck charm, the Israelites believed the presence of the Ark would make a difference and give them victory. And upon hearing the shout of the Israelites, the Philistines, fearfully, they were very afraid because of their God is here. They were afraid to go to battle, but they fearfully arose and they marched into battle against the Israelites, and they smote 30,000 Israelites in battle. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed during that time. And what really was disruptive was the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines, and Eli, upon hearing that, absolutely fell off of where he was sitting, and he broke his neck, and he died. I mean, a very dark time in the nation of Israel. God had chastened them. He had chastened them for their disrespect, for their sin, for their compromise, for their idolatry. And so we see as we go into 1 Samuel, he chastens the nation of Israel first. And then as we mentioned just a minute ago, 1 Samuel 5 lets us see that God also chastened the Gentiles, the Philistines. Chapter 5, interesting, and I believe Pastor Greg brought that message. I was thinking as I was again reading through that, oh, to be a fly in the temple of Dagon. And Dagon is there with the Ark of the Covenant, and they come in. He's flopped over. They set him back upright. The next day they come in. He's flopped over again, prostrate before the Ark with his head off and his hands off. And pain had, difficulties had really hit the nation of the Philistines during this time. And so the deity, Dagon, that the Philistines had been worshiping was useless. I mean, they saw, our God has no chance here. We need to do something. You would think, what about the Israelites' God? Maybe he is the true God of the heavens and the earth, and we should look to him. But that's not what we see happening. The psalmist says it so well in Psalm 115 in verses 3 through 8. But we read, but our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. So Dagon, flat right there before the Ark of God. The Philistines are hurting, they're in pain, they have these tumors. God has attacked them also with an army of rats within their community. They had a deadly destruction, it was an epidemic that had broken out. Until you get to verse 12 of chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, they cry out for mercy. And in our text this evening, the Philistines are going to be looking to unload the Ark of God. Get it out of here. It's a marvelous text, really, on how both the Jew and the Gentile are to approach God in the universe. And so we're going to kind of focus tonight, really, on the Philistines and what we can learn from them in their approach to God. And then next Sunday night, we'll look at how the Jews responded and how they approached God. I guess I could ask this question first. How does the Bible speak on how a sinner is to approach God? We've said it many times. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. Jesus is the only one. He is our only hope. He is our Redeemer. He's our propitiation. He's our reconciliation. Because of his atonement that was made, that he paid for personally before a holy and a righteous God. Now, a sinner has to come to God in need of the saving work of Jesus Christ, realizing there's nothing that he or she can do to obtain God's favor with their own merit. God's holiness and what happened in his creation with man's fall and his sin, what God promised he would do in bringing a Redeemer, his Son, to pay for the sins of the world. I mean, the Bible, does it not give that message in a repetitious way, over and over and over, by the words of Christ himself, by the words of the law, by the words of the prophets, by the words that we find written in the epistles. I mean, it's like you can't miss it. In fact, someone asked a group of Muslims to read from Genesis to Revelation and give one message that they pick up in reading the entire Bible through. And their response was, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. All the way through it. I mean, it's like a neon sign that just keeps on flashing, letting you know, this is how you come to God. You do not come to God and prove to him your own worth by what you have done with your hands or with your life. No, that's emptiness. That is not accepted. It's not by works of righteousness. It's by his mercy, by what Jesus has done for us, that I can come to God. And that is a message that we looked at this morning there in Philippians. It's a message all the way through the scripture. It's just, boom, right there. This is how a person can come to Jesus Christ. So if you're talking to people, they're saying, no, you stay in the book. And you let the God's word be your answer. That's why we need to know it, that we can give a hope to men, that hope that lieth within us. In this passage tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 6, it's a fascinating passage. In fact, chapter 5 through 7 is absolutely fascinating, even if you just look at it from a literary standpoint. Beyond that, the theological truths and the practical lessons are such that we will do well to give much thought to these chapters. Let's look to God's Spirit to guide us through the truth of this text this evening for our good and for his glory. And why don't we pray and then we'll begin. Father, I thank you for the time now that we have to just open up your word. Thank you for the fact you have preserved it for us, that the message is clear, that we can even learn tonight from these Philistines and what had taken place in their life. And so may we see these truths and may we make application to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 there in chapter 5. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So we're told the ark of the Lord was in the Philistine territory for 7 months. I mean, they took it out from the temple of Dagon pretty quick. And the common theory as I was studying through this is that perhaps in each of the 5 Philistine cities that they moved the ark from one city to the other. In fact, when you look at chapter 5, you know, don't bring it into Gath, you know, I mean, but it looks like it made it to each one of the cities because of their refusal to repent. They were able to experience the pain and the heavy hand of God upon their life. And it caused great pain throughout the land. If you remember, there was an army of rats that came with all kinds of diseases. Many believe that the ark stayed in each city for about a month of these 5 major cities in Philistia, and then they completely moved it out to the countryside. I mean, for 7 months, they are plagued under this under the heavy hand of God. The only remaining option for them, as they looked at it, was to return this back to Israel. It was like they're saying, just get it out of here. I mean, out of sight, out of mind. We want it gone. And in verse 2, this is interesting, we see that the Philistine politicians go to the religious leaders. Make a note of that. And they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." They wanted it gone, out of their sight. Incidentally, can I just ask this question? Can a country ever want that? Want God completely out of sight, out of mind, thinking that we're good enough and we're smart enough that we can change and do what we want to do because we want to do it that way? I think this could be a message preached to our Congress. So if you get an opportunity to go preach to Congress, make sure you take a few of these notes here. Here in chapter 5, God had sent this army of mice to ravage the country. And Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 16 says it very plainly. "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." In other words, there is no safe place to run and hide from God when you have offended him. And sometimes it is pain that God puts us through until we really refine our view of God and his holiness. How many times have you heard testimonies like this? Well, I was baptized, I took communion, I served in my church, but I really had no, like, relationship at all with God until this, and they tell you what it was, this happened in my life, and all of a sudden, the only one I could look to was God, and He was much bigger than I had ever even imagined. And I saw and heard for the first time the message of the cross and what Jesus had done for me. And it was because of this incident that I came to know Him personally. I mean, that happens here to Israel. And we can see it's going to be a very good lesson for the Philistines. I mean, the Philistines, if you were going to try to sit down and talk to them, you might say, don't waste 7 months getting whooped on by Almighty God. You need to repent of your sin. That great old commentator Matthew Henry said it this way: sinners lengthen their miseries by refusing to part with their sins. Right, Pharaoh? Right, Christian? The Bible tells us, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. What's interesting is it seems like in this text that we can pick up that the Philistine leaders had this instinct about them that they just couldn't send this ark back to Israel if they didn't deal with the offense before Israel's God. Because even when they moved it out of their town, the pain was still going on. Many think that it was something like the bubonic plague. And many were under extreme pain and they experienced death. They sent the ark into these different cities, and that didn't help. And they sent it out to the country, and that didn't help. I mean, they're saying, it seems like we have to have something happen within us to be reconciled with this this God of the Israelites. So religious guys, tell us, how do we do it? How does a country, be it Israel or the Philistines, approach God and end the judgment of God on their nation? As we look here at verses 3 through 12 this evening, notice, I would say, six lessons. Maybe you can pick out more, but I just picked out six here that we can learn from these Philistine pagans in their response and in their approach to God. Follow along here in verses 3 through 5. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass or a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is this trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats according to the number of their lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and you lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. So, first of all, I think we can see that from verse 3, you cannot approach God empty-handed. They say, do not send it back empty. You don't simply come to God with an apology. The fact that your sin has to be atoned for. John the Baptist said it so well when he saw Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away, or who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, if you think back when Israel was in the land of Egypt, and they were being persecuted there, and the message came out from Moses, you get a male lamb and you have it inspected. And they'd inspect it for 3 days. And you make sure that male lamb is exactly, it meets the qualifications. And on that day, you take that lamb and you sacrifice it. And you take the blood and you put it on the lintel on the doorpost of your home so that the death angel that night will pass over you and you will be saved. And it was the blood. It was the fact of their obedience and putting that blood, it was the blood that would save them. Exact instructions. God said it very clearly. All ways, friends, are not always God's ways. All ways except his way always leads to destruction. Solomon said it so well, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So in the Old Testament, you approach God by the blood of the Lamb. And in the New Testament, you approach God by the blood of the Lamb. Abel, early on in Genesis, came to God correctly with a blood offering sacrifice for God. He brought the lamb for sacrifice. Cain's offering was not accepted because it was of his own hands, his own work. And so you don't approach God empty-handed. You come knowing, I am a sinner. I can only come holding on to that cross that can save me from my sins. Secondly, you acknowledge your sin. Verse 3, you return it, talking about the ark, to him with a trespass offering or a guilt offering. Now, the Philistines didn't have anything like a guilt or a trespass offering, but they knew to borrow from their Jewish neighbors and their culture. Israel had a trespass offering, and you can find it in Leviticus chapter 5. Now, a trespass offering was different from the sin offering. If you violated a moral law of God, then you brought a sin offering. A trespass offering was given because you had offended, you had sinned against God through a violation of the Jewish civil and ceremonial laws. Possibly you had withheld your tithe, or you had offered up an insignificant sacrifice, or you failed to show up for jury duty to testify. Possibly you ate something that was unclean, or you touched an unclean body. You would then need to bring a trespass offering, a guilt offering to God, because it's still acknowledging the fact that I sinned. You had written it here for me, and I sinned against what your laws were. I mean, you have to really commend these pagan people for having the integrity to acknowledge the fact that they had violated and disrespected the holy God of Israel. I mean, what happened to them physically had happened to them not because God was unjust, but because they had stolen the Ark of God and they had put it in the God temple of Dagon as a trophy case, as a trophy there in their case, and God was bringing his judgment upon them. And so they knew, hey, we need to acknowledge our sin. Number three. And you can have confidence in God. I mean, they word it right here in verse 3. Then you will be healed. If you'll do this, you'll be healed. Again, so religious guys telling the political guys, this is what you need to do. I mean, you sense their confidence in God's healing even before it happens if they will take this offering to him. It says that if they're saying, if God is big enough to bring this on us and smite us, then God is big enough to have mercy on us and to remove it. If he's going to afflict us, he afflicts us. If he sees fit in his mercy to remove this affliction, he can do that. And so they said this offering needs to be of gold. Make it with gold. Not necessarily a bribe, but to assure the Philistine lords that this will appease God, resulting in the healing from the plague. And they go on ahead and say, if this action succeeds in stopping this outbreak of this epidemic, then the Philistine lords, political leaders, can be assured that now we have an explanation for God's anger and for their own suffering. In verses 4 and 5, we see, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. You could underline that. Here they are, heathen, pagan folk, saying, do this and give glory to the God of Israel. I mean, these Philistine politicians had, I'm sure, sought to fix this problem their way, and it had failed. And if you look at verses 4 and 5, you can see the priests are kind of putting it right back on them, with a very emphatic, you lords. I mean, they're wanting them to know, hey, you don't blame this on somebody else. You are as guilty right now as anybody in this land. And they're going to say, this didn't come by chance. Now, they're going to give a test to see if it's by chance or if God was involved in this, but these priests did not believe that this was by chance. I mean, they're wanting these political leaders to see, it's on you. It didn't come because of our hygienic practices were in need of repair. I mean, it didn't come because we weren't taking out the trash. I mean, it didn't come because all of a sudden we have this incredible rat problem and we haven't dealt with that effectively. It didn't come because our health care needed some sort of work on it. Now, it didn't come because of that. It came because we have offended the Holy God of Israel. That's why it has come. And so they're told to take gold and to shape 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Yeah. You say, why is this? Well, in ancient times, this would actually be called a votive offering. It was given because by virtue of its very design, it acknowledged that the tumors and the plague of the mice was due to the violation of the God to whom they offered the offering. They believed they had offended this God. He had brought these tumors. He had brought these rats. And that was the judgment. So we need to actually make an image of these, overlay them with gold, and send them as our trespass or guilt offering. It was a common pagan way to acknowledge to a deity, whether the true God is in this case, or an imaginary God that you knew your trouble was related to, that you were in violation of that God. And so we see here and in other places in history that even pagans have come to places where they have acknowledged their sin to other deities. You look at that phrase, you shall give God the glory. Listen, when we sin and trouble comes into our lives and chastening begins to take place in our lives and difficulties come into our lives, the first response for most of us tends to be what? Why, God, are you doing this to me? And then we begin and can start to question God and strike, as it were, against his absolute perfect justice and his sovereignty. And we began to blame shift. Tell you why this has happened to me. It happened to me because of my parents. I'll tell you why this is happening to me. My sons and daughters are breaking my heart, and it's because of them. Instead, we should do what these Philistine spiritual leaders are trying to get the political leaders to see. We should glorify God by confessing our sin. We need to acknowledge full responsibility. That's what they're trying to get this message across to the political leaders about. So that God's name will be cleared from any unfairness and he is glorified. Now, can countries come back to God this contritely? I mean, in our day, we might think, I can't imagine a country ever doing that, can we? I mean, what would happen if on 60 Minutes some political candidate came in and he said this? I don't know if you've noticed it, folks, but we're having very intense struggles within our country. And there is an immediate cause for this. But the ultimate cause is we have offended the God of heaven. We have offended the God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. We have offended the God of the Jews. And we must come as a nation and repent to God and ask his forgiveness and accept the shedding of his dear son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. What do you think if you saw that on 60 Minutes? I'd vote for him. I mean, he might get shot within the hour, but I would vote for him. Countries don't like hearing this, but this is exactly what these religious guys are telling these political guys that needs to happen in the country of Philistia. Let me paraphrase Matthew Henry here. He said, the Gentiles here, the Philistines, have an instinctive recognition that God needs to be apologized to, and they need to recognize their own guilt, and they need to send a trespass offering. He went on to say, the sad part is that they knew an offering was needed, but they never carry it to the point that they should also give a blood offering. Maybe they might have simply been thinking, hey, gold, you know, gold is much more expensive than blood. Unfortunately, men think that they know best so often. They might say, hey, blood, that's way too offensive. We don't want to do anything like that. You know, have you ever said to someone, hey, you just need to come to God? I was reading a story about a pastor in New York City who was sharing with someone that he was sharing the story of this church. This person in the church gave him the opportunity to share this, that this person had come to Christ, but had come to Christ because of just incredible heartache in his life. He got into making a lot of money, and before he knew it, he was in all kinds of activities and drug activity and alcohol, and it just started to destroy his life. And he could go back and do his work and make money, but eventually it all caught up with him, and he was living on the streets of New York City. And he was an absolute mess. And he got fearful because he said, I don't want to die on the streets of New York City. I mean, he was scabbed over, he malnutrition. I mean, he knew he was going to die. And there was a hospital in one of the boroughs that would stay closed during the evening, but it would open up about 6 o'clock in the morning, and he thought, I'm going to get near that hospital there in Harlem, and if I can just make it to the hospital, I'll die in the hospital. But all the time, there was this individual who would always say to him, do you know, if you will just come to God, you will experience the peace that Jesus Christ can give you. He never forgot that phrase. Never forgot it. He hated it. In fact, he was invited over to the home of this person, and there were 5 or 6 others there, and he said it was like a Holy Ghost ambush. They were all talking to, if you will just give your life over to God, you will experience the peace that only Jesus Christ can bring. And he made it into the hospital there in Harlem, and they gave him a shot and knocked him out. And when he woke up and he had vomited all over himself there in the hospital bed, and he felt like, I am ready to die. And all of a sudden, that thought came into his head. If you will just give your life over to God, you will be able to experience the peace that Jesus Christ can bring. Right there in that hospital bed, he said, I prayed to God and asked him to forgive me and to come into my life and to save me. And now he's active in his church and singing in his church and the choir. And this pastor, in writing this book, had gotten permission to share his testimony. And I think so many times you talk to someone and say, you know, if you would just come to God, and often they might say, yes, I'm ready to come to God. What do I need to do? You need to acknowledge your sin, and you need to ask Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for your sins, to come into your life and to save you. And they look at you and go, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. So I think Matthew Henry really states it right here. Until a person is ready to come to the place of the cross, he's going to send the golden tumors and the golden mice, the work of his hands. Number 5 in verse 6, you see that even though you've asked for guidance, you can harden your heart to God. I mean, these religious leaders put it back on the political leaders. They said, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? In some ways, the Philistines' knowledge about Israel's history and Israel's God is amazing, is it not? They are well aware of the Exodus and what the God of Israel did to Pharaoh as his heart was hardened, and to the Egyptians. So here in verse 6, the political leaders receive this biblical warning from biblical history. Look at what God did to Egypt. The Egyptians had this proud leader. They refused the admonition from God's servant Moses. And God continued to bring heartache and plague upon the nation of Israel until one evening a huge cry went out over all of Egypt as God took the firstborn, and Egypt was ruined. What did God do to the Assyrians? Well, look at the book of Nahum. He destroyed them. What did he do to the Medo-Persian Empire? What about the Greeks? What about the Romans? Destroyed. What did he do to Europe in the 20th century? Well, in a sense, God has destroyed it for its humanism, its atheism, its agnosticism, its rejection. I guess I'd have to ask this question. Can God still do that today? Can he take a country and bring it to its knees and humble a country because they have offended and sinned against him and they refuse to bow their knee to him? They refuse to come to him on the basis of God's son's sacrifice for redemption. And thus they continue to spiral downward to just heinous activities and horrible sins. Can God still do that? Well, I'm just glad that we're all Americans and here in America and we're above that type of judgment, aren't you? I mean, no. Do you think we have some special pact with God that as a country we can do what we're doing and want to kick God out of everything? I mean, last week we were in Washington, D.C., and every time I go by the Supreme Court building, I just have to chuckle a little bit. Get the Ten Commandments out of here. Get the Ten Commandments out of there. Can't be in the, you know, in the court. And yet, when you take your tour of the Supreme Court building and where the justices meet, right above them, etched in stone, is Moses with the Ten Commandments. I love it. You walk through and you say, is that Moses? Yes. And he has the Ten Commandments? No, if you look real closely, he's holding the Bill of Rights. Really? Were the Bill of Rights written in Hebrew? Because that is Hebrew right there. We're so smart, we're dumb. That we want to kick God out of the schools. We want to kick God out of a locker room where a ball team wants to pray. It's like we want to kick God out. We think that God won't judge us, even though if we look closely, God judged his own people. Do we think that Numbers 32:23 doesn't apply to us? Be sure your sin will find you out. Oh, may we as a body of believers be right with God, be right with one another, and pray for our country. Give out that message of hope to people who need to know that Jesus Christ is the answer. And you know what? When folks get mad at you and they will talk to you like you're just totally intolerant because you think there's only one way to God. Can I just tell you, smile. You don't have to get up in arms about it. You have the truth. You have the truth. God has preserved it for us. It's this holy book. I think if we all got together and we spent some time, we would say our country is in trouble. We have hardened our hearts to God. And then in verses 7 through 12, they want a supernatural sign. This is just incredible. Here they're getting this message, and yet they're wanting to see something. Follow along. Now, therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, hitch the cows to the cart, take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on a cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest, get this, by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to his own territory to Beit Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that this is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. These leaders state that they will come to the God of Israel guilty before him. They will send a trespass offering with the best that their hands can form, but they still want to see the God of Israel, who is the God of the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, to do the supernatural. They want to see a miracle. They want to see this is the actual hand of God. Did you pick it up? Anybody here that's been involved in the livestock industry at all? Anybody? Okay, then I'm pretty safe. In my studies, even though I haven't been out on the farm and milked the cows, I did a little research on this, and let me just quickly run it through for you. From what I understand concerning mama milk cows, that if you try to separate them from their babies, you might get run over. They will definitely bring a wake-up call to you, like, get out of my way. In fact, some have suffered severe injury trying to separate the mama cow from its calves. Because there is no way instinctively that a mama cow is going to leave her calf unless God overrides the instinct of that animal. The God of creation can obviously control what he has created. So these milk cows then now are going to be hitched with a yoke which they have never ever experienced in their life. So God's going to have to tame them that they can put this on. Then they're going to have to pull an ark that has the carts there on the ark, or the ark on the cart. Incidentally, you see the Philistines don't touch the ark again. I think they've learned their lesson. They say, hey, just set the chest right here next to it. Now, this is going to get Israel in trouble down the road when they try to move the ark by cart. But this is what their plan is. And now these cows are going to leave the land of the Philistines and go to the land of Israel and Beit Shemesh. They're going to leave their pasture land. Again, in my study of milk cows, they don't want to leave their pasture land, what they're familiar with. It's all contrary to what a normal milk cow will do. A cow's not going to leave the grazing area. It's not going to leave its nursing babies. So God will lead these cows, and they go straight toward Beit Shemesh. These cows will, number one, deny their survival instinct. Number two, they're going to deny their habitat. These cows, thirdly, are going to deny their motherly instinct. Fourthly, they're going to deny their training. And fifthly, they're going to deny their experience with a yoke hitched to them. I liked what one author said. He said there are five different miracles that the Philistine leaders have asked them, these milk cows, to pass through. So the question is, how do you think it's going to work out? I mean, is God going to be able to totally control what's going to happen here? Follow along with verses 10 through 12. The men did so. They took two milk cows, they hitched them to the cart, and they shut up their cows at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And the cows headed straight for the road to Beit Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. Someone said, what is that? They were hurting. They were missing their babies. And did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So they kept it on the road. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beit Shemesh. These cows were led by God. They were not hypnotized in any way. God is sovereign. God is in control. And there is a little Hebrew humor here. I don't know if you noticed it. When we get over into how the Jews approach God, we see that in this text, the Jews do not walk a straight path. The Gentiles, the Philistines, obviously have not walked a straight path. Yet the cattle here are in submission to God, and they walk a straight path to Beit Shemesh. God in control. Look with me in conclusion tonight at verse 16. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. They saw it with their own eyes. These were the political leaders of the land of the Philistines. You know what's absolutely amazing to me in this study? They went from sinners to observers, and now they're going to return as witnesses to their country concerning, look what God did. It's also kind of sad. You don't see a major change taking place in the land. People can see the hand of God and that God is at work, and they refuse to acknowledge him. I mean, all the people of Philistia, I believe, are going to hear what took place, for they had all suffered. It's just incredible pain. It's amazing to me that there could be, in a sense, a flawed sacrifice simply rising from a heart of recognition of guilt, that they could come to God as humble people following behind this cart and see God's hand lighten the plagues. And the Philistines are going to start to see healing in their land. Oh, God so loved the world that he would show his mercy through a sacrifice they didn't appreciate or really even understand. I think what a great and gracious God, long-suffering, slow in his anger. Yet even in this narrative, there's a ray of hope for us. For limited and even restricted as it may be, if God stoops to reveal himself even to the enemies of Israel, to this non-covenantly focused people here, perhaps we may infer that he may not be totally averse to bringing near someday those who are far off by the blood of the Messiah. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I'd say, may we be as faithful as the Apostle Paul was as he recounted over and over of what took place on that road to Damascus. Jesus gave him a mission, and I quote it. He said to Paul, "I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Can I tell you, we have that same mission given to us. That's what we're to do. And so we pray and we remain faithful to be that witness to those who need to experience the salvation that can only come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, next week, we'll pick up the Israelites in Beit Shemesh who are going to witness these cows coming in with the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. They're going to witness, so to speak, a triumphal entry of sorts as the Ark arrives back in their homeland. Father, we love you. We thank you for the narratives of the Old Testament that can bring lessons to each of us. Father, I would ask that there would be no believer here who is hardening their heart to you in some matter that you're at work there to want them to confess before you. Father, I trust now as believers that we're not going to come empty-handed in our service to you, but as Paul said to the church at Rome, that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. It's our reasonable service. Father, in our country, we have turned from you. The focus of the mission of the gospel is not preeminent in our thinking. And yet that's the mission you asked us to take to a world that needs to hear the truth. And people are in need of the truth today. Open our eyes to those that you have around us that are trying to do their best to atone for their sins to Almighty God, and yet they don't know the truth, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy hath you saved us. And Father, our prayer would be that as believers, we would humble ourselves and be repentant in our heart and our lives to you, and may that be demonstrated by our actions in our workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. And our prayer would be that our country would come back to you. Father, we're coming to a time of election year, and there are many questions that are on the horizon of what is going to happen to America. Father, may we be faithful to stand true and strong in these days, and may we be a humble people on our knees praying for your power and for your spirit to come and to truly bring revival, and we will give you praise. Give us a great time of fellowship, lead us safely home, and opportunities throughout this week to glorify you, to encourage other believers, and to give the message of hope that people desperately need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.